morning. It's good to be here and good to see you. And for our visitors, thank you so much for joining us and sharing in our time this morning, hearing God's word and worshiping together. As we've launched our two-year study, working through the scriptures and seeing God's purpose, one of the things we've emphasized is just how the scriptures, this collection of all these different documents come together to tell that unified story of God's work and purpose in Jesus and his people. And with that, you know, we need to recognize that that's not just that there's this smattering of random proof texts that you can kind of pick out of the Bible and sort of rearrange in the way you want and somehow get it to paint a picture of Jesus, but rather that the entire narrative is moving towards and leading up to and fulfilled in what God would do through Jesus. And it all moves in that direction. And so on Wednesday in class, we focused on that story and really worked to see the big picture and see that story. This morning, what I'd like to do is to just walk through the story, really kind of jog through the story. But what I want to do is survey just a few specific promises that we're going to see pick up through the story of the Bible. And I want to focus on this particular thread of thought that we'll see painting a picture of messianic expectation. And so let's sort of like loosen up our fingers because we're going to do some turning through the scriptures this morning. Try to give everybody ample time to do that. But want to just sort of zoom in, and you guys know me, I like to really flesh out as much as possible. We won't get to do that in maybe the fullest way as I'd like this morning, but hopefully we're true to the text, true to the context as we see some things that go on. So if you would open up to Genesis 3, and we'll zoom in here. And so as we saw in class this morning, God created the heavens and the earth and all things in it. He's presented as this powerful, benevolent king. He makes humans to in his image to rule over the works of his hands. And it all goes tragically wrong in chapter 3 when humans rebel against God. Rather than trusting him, they doubt his goodness and his wisdom and seek to go in a different direction. And so what we see in the end of chapter 3 is the consequences of that. And so God is responding to the serpent who was the tempter and deceiver, the woman who was deceived and the man who was tempted and gave in that temptation. And we see him responding with these curses. In the beginning, God blessed man, and God wants to bless man, but we see curses the result of human rebellion and evil. But in the midst of the tragedy and the downfall and the consequences of all that, even in what we would recognize as a statement of curse, there's a statement of hope, and God's already looking ahead to see how he would advance his purpose and still bring blessing to people. And so if you look in verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you go, the dust you'll eat, all the days of your life." Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." I want you to just think about the picture. Again, we don't want to extrapolate, but I want to see the picture that's being described here. Again, in the wake of human rebellion, what you see is God speaking to this enemy, this serpent, who is the tempter and the deceiver, who's partly responsible for the introduction of evil into this very good world that God's created. And he's saying, okay, now there's going to be this enmity between you and the woman, between your descendants and her descendants. But then there's this picture of this particular seed or descendant of woman that would come and bruise the head of the snake or crush the head of the snake, right? And so already we're signaled in to see, okay, one day this serpent, this enemy, this evil being is going down. But with it, look at what else happens. The one who also crushes the head of the snake, look what happens to this seed of woman. His heel's bitten and bruised as well. And so he's hurt. He's injured. He suffers in the process of bringing about this great, great victory. So let's fast forward in the story. We see, go to chapter 12, if you would, of Genesis. the account from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11 just traces, again, human rebellion and the consequences that go with it, and how more and more people come to rebel against God. And it reaches different climactic points at the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, and then again in chapter 11 with Babel. Humans rebelling against God's command to go multiply, scatter across the face of the earth, and they're again seeking a name for themselves, seeking honor apart from God. And so in the wake of Babel and God scattering the nations and all these nations going out across the earth, God singles out one man and one family with whom he is going to begin to work again and continue to advance his promises. And so look at chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, this is verse 1, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's a lot there, and we're going to try to unpack some of that at a later time. But look particularly at the end of verse 3. And this is really the key of what God's doing through Abraham. In you, he says, in you, all families, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Again, God's aim from the beginning is to bless man. That's what he wants to do and longs to do. And yet men continue to rebel against him. But he looks for the day when he would bring about blessing to all peoples through Abraham. Go to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, we recognize as we look at the story of Abraham, he's not this always this model citizen. I mean, his life, sometimes he's made some really bad lies. You think about the story of he and Hagar, and just some things are less than ideal when you look at the life of Abraham. But God's patient and God works through Abraham's life and cultivates faith. And so what we see in chapter 22 is God testing Abraham's heart and again bringing Abraham to this point of great trust and obedience. And on the end of that test, as the text describes it, listen to what God says to Abraham in chapter 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so again, God, and you guys heard the way I paused there, so some of you know the sandwiches by the seashore. Anyway, sorry. I saw a few smiles and I felt like I had to say something about that. But you see the statement here. Again, in Abraham's life, initially God called Abraham and made this promise to him, but now as God has cultivated faith and obedience, and where Abraham is a man of faith and trust, and he loves the Lord and serves him. Now, in response to that, he can establish and confirm that same promise, reiterating, in your seed, in your descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And even just before that, if you look at the end of verse 17, your seed shall possess the gate of the enemies. And so zero in on the fact that these enemies of God and his people he wants to bless, they're going down, right? They're going to be dealt with. You could fast forward to chapter 26. Chapter 26, we see Abraham's son Isaac. Now Abraham's died, and God's going to establish his covenant with him, his partnership with him. Look just at verse 4 for sake of time, and won't read as much here. But look at verse 4. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, will give your descendants or your seed all these lands, and by your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So again, notice the same purpose and promise that God made to Abraham. In you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Now that's being confirmed and established through his son Isaac. Go to chapter 28. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and both of them are pretty rotten. You know, neither one of them are guys that you would look at and say, you know, I want to be like them when I grow up. Jacob has just deceived his father in just a really despicable way, stolen the birthright from his older brother, but now he's running, fleeing, getting away. But in the course of his journey away from home, God appears to him, and there's some strange things happening in this picture, in this scene that we see with Jacob, and he sees this ladder and angels coming up and down it. But in the course of these strange sequence of events, again, God speaks to him. And if you look at verse 13, God introduces himself. "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord,'" or "I am Yahweh, "'the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Do you get the picture so far of what God wants to do? God wants to bring about blessing to all people, all nations of the earth. And he's chosen Abraham and his descendants to advance that purpose and continues to work in their lives, advance his purpose and his promise. Go to Genesis 49, if you would. Genesis 49. Jacob, the scoundrel we mentioned a moment ago, eventually becomes a man of faith. He turns to God. The series of events in his life, he's humbled, and he eventually becomes a man of faith. But even still, continues to experience tragedy as his most beloved son is taken away from him, taken into slavery. He thinks he's dead, and spends so many years just grieving the loss of his son. But they're reunited, and now Jacob has come to Egypt to be with his son and all his other sons. He has 12 total. They're all there with their families. And so as Jacob's anticipating his death, he brings his sons together, and he's going through a series of blessings, this pronouncement of blessing, which is somewhat prophetic in force and effect. Sorry, I got to keep turning. But Genesis 49, Jacob goes through his sons, and he starts with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, but then he comes to Judah. And Judah's not the oldest. He doesn't have the birthright, but the other sons haven't behaved themselves, as you might say. And so this great blessing comes to Judah. Listen to what's said here. And again, as we look at all these, these promises, these are painting a picture in our mind, building a portrait, a composite portrait of this idea of expectation about what God is doing. But listen to verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you." Again, that sort of would draw on imagery that we would have seen in the story of Joseph, where here Joseph is a son of Jacob that the other sons bow down to. But notice this picture of honor and a position of authority and the defeat of enemies is sort of what's being depicted here. "Judah's a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. You've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes," or that could be translated, "or until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, his teeth white from milk." And so there's a picture of this sort of warrior, this great figure who brings peace. But notice especially verse 10. There's this statement of, okay, we've traced this family line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now, surprisingly, the son Judah and his family and his descendants. And there's a statement here that it's Judah's line that would, where these kings, it would be this royal line, "the scepter will not depart from your house." And again, all these other families, all these other peoples would bow down to him. But look particularly at the effect of his rule, right? So as you see this great king coming from Judah, look at the result of that at the end of verse 10. "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples or the nations. And so again, this is bigger than just what God's doing for Abraham and his descendants. There's always this greater purpose, this larger purpose for all peoples, all nations, but this king would bring them into obedience. What's been the problem from the beginning? Human rebellion, not obeying. But now there's this picture of people obeying. And so you walk through the story of Abraham's descendants, and they grow to be this nation that God calls and gives them this special charge to be his kingdom of priests and royal holy nation, and gives them this law, but they too go into rebellion. And you trace, just walk through book after book that describes what's going on in the lives of ancient Israel, and they just continue in rebellion and idolatry. But at some point in the narrative, they begin looking around at other nations around them, and they're not these just tribal peoples, but they have kings. And so they want kings to be like the other nation. Their first king is this man named Saul, who was tall and handsome, and the people saw him and said he would be a great king, but he was awful. You know, he didn't love the Lord. But then there was this ruddy guys, as the text says it, and God looked at his heart and said, there's a man after my own heart. And so we see God working through the life of a man named David, who eventually came to be king. Go to 2 Samuel 7, if you would. And you think, okay, here's David. And guess what family he's from? He's from Judah. So here's this David, the son of Jesse, who's from the family of Judah. So we think, okay, back to Genesis 49, or the scepter will not depart from Judah. There'll be this great king. So maybe David is this guy that would be this great king and bring the peoples to obedience. And certainly his kingdom was great. God enlarged his borders, gave him peace, and there was all this good that was connected with David's rule. But you look at David's life, and he had the same problem as everybody else. A little bit later in the story, we're going to see him committing adultery and murder. I mean, just obscene. And so he's not this king. He's not this one who's going to bring all the nations to the obedience. But look in 2 Samuel 7, and God reveals to David his purpose as well. And so Go to verse 8. The backstory of this particular conversation is David is at a height of power and peace. He steps back and he looks, wow, God has established my kingdom. I dwell in this cedar palace. And then he looks at the tabernacle where God dwells and sees it's sort of a shabby tent. I want to build God a great house for him to dwell in. And God's response is, no, you won't build it, but I'll let your son build this house for me. I didn't ask for this house, but I'll let your son build this house. But in the course of David wanting to build God a house, listen to how God responds. Verse 8, now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I'll also appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over the people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you, the Lord will make a house for you. And there's a play on words there. David wanted to build a house, but God said, I'm going to make a house for you, and house in the terms of household or family. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your seed or your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so you think about the picture here. Again, David wants to build God a house, and God says, no, I'll build you a house. I'll build you a family. And you can see this sort of working out in the lives of David's sons. I mean, they share this relationship with God. God promises to be a father and son of them, and they certainly commit iniquity, and God disciplines them. But none of them ever live up to this picture of established throne, enduring throne, kingdom established forever. Because when you trace the story of David's descendants, again, they're all rebelling in some way. You see a few that we would say are really good kings. Hezekiah, Josiah. I mean, these are some of David's descendants that grow up and become great men of faith who try to lead the people towards God. Even some that we would say good still had major flaws, but the vast majority of them were really wicked and rebellious against God. And so, yeah, we're not seeing that descendant of David that would come up. But let's keep going. Look briefly at Psalm 89. Go to the book of Psalms if you would. What we're seeing again, the picture so far, we see that the serpent, who's this great enemy, responsible for the introduction of evil into God's good world. We see that he's going down. Someone would arise to defeat him, who would suffer in the process. And then we see God singling out Abraham and his family to bring about blessing to all nations. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. And then specifically we zoom in on Judah, who was said would be this royal tribe where there would be a king that would come through Judah to bring about the obedience of all the nations, all the peoples. And then we see a king from Judah. He's not that one, but God speaks to him and works through him and says, okay, you will have a son that will be this great king and rule forever. What I want to show in Psalm 89 is just how this particular promise gets reinforced in different points throughout the scriptures. Look at verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and shall build up your throne to all generations. And then go to verse 29 again, just to see this in action. So I will establish his descendants or his seed forever, and his throne is in the days of heaven. So again, just emphasize this throne of David that becomes this object of hope and anticipation. Go to Psalm 110. David has been told by God that he will have a son who will sit on his throne. But David writes this psalm, and in throughout the course of the psalm, what we're seeing is he's witnessing this divine proclamation that God is speaking to this anointed one, this one who would come. But listen to how he describes his role, his work, beginning in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. So I want you to notice the first thing in this verse. How does David identify this king that would come? Yahweh says to my Lord. So here's King David talking about his descendant as his Lord. Now that makes you scratch your head. How does that work out? But look at how he describes this one. He's reigning at the right hand of God, ruling in the midst of his enemies, bringing about continued victory and putting enemies down, and he'll reign until those enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Let's go to Isaiah now. Let's start in Isaiah 9. And again, just picking up little pieces to add to our picture, and just sort of see this thread that moves along. Isaiah is writing about 300 years, give or take, after David. David's died, and his descendants that came were responsible for the kingdom dividing and splitting. So rather than this unified kingdom, in the name of God. Now they're divided and going in different directions. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to warn them of judgment, call them to repentance. But in the course of all that, he continues to look ahead, not forgetting his promise, not changing or diverting from his purpose, but remembering his promise to Abraham and his promise to David. But let's look at the first couple of verses of Isaiah 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. That sounds good. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he'll make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And so there's this picture of, again, from gloom to darkness. Look at verse 3. You shall multiply the nation, increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And so you think about that ancient culture. Man, harvest time was celebration. He says that's what it'll be like when the light comes dawning on these peoples. Go ahead a little bit to verse 6. And just listen to what's described here. This child will be born to us. A son will be given. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. For those who know Handel's Messiah, you can probably just sort of like have that song in your head as you hear that. But verse 7, listen to this especially. There will be no end to the increase of government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so again, this anticipation of light, the Son that will come, that will have this great authority, sitting on the throne of his father David, bringing in justice and righteousness. And isn't that, you listen to the political conversations that go on there. From the beginning of time up to this day, people are crying out for justice, crying out for righteousness, for fairness. But in a fuller sense, God's promising, that's what I'll bring. I'll bring justice and righteousness to the people. Go to Isaiah 11. Begin in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, right? So I mentioned earlier, David's descendants proved to be pretty not good. I'll just say that. And so the picture is God saying, I'm going to cut you down, right? This tree of David's family, they're going to be cut down. But if you look at verse 1, this shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, which was David's father. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. So even though the tree gets cut down, there's an anticipation that, yeah, there's still one coming from David's family. And it says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. Decide with fairness for the afflicted on the earth. Look at who he cares about, the poor and the afflicted, bringing them justice and righteousness. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt of his loins. Jump on down to verse 10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for his peoples. And so again, notice how God's continuing to emphasize this family of David, this royal figure who will come bringing righteousness, justice, who will take the poor and the afflicted from their low positions and lift them up, and in all of that, be accomplishing God's goodness and purposes for all the peoples, all the nations. And so that's always on the radar here. One more passage here in the Law and the Prophets. Look at Amos chapter 9. And Amos may be a little harder for you to find. Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's going to be right after Joel. But look at Amos chapter 9. Amos prophesied just a little bit before Isaiah, but he's talking to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and again, they're living in rebellion, they're greedy, they're into materialism, they're really at ease in their situation and far from God in their hearts and in their lives. And so largely Amos's message is one of judgment and warning. But there's still hope. And I want you to just notice again how Amos starts to conclude. Verse 9, "Behold, I'm commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake us." So you see God anticipating judgment on those people. But look at verse 11. "In that day I'll raise up the fallen booth or tabernacle or house of David and wall up his breaches. I'll also raise up its ruin and rebuild it as in the days of old." And so again, we talked about the tree of David being cut down. Well, now here's a picture of the house of David falling down. But look at what he says. "I'm going to rebuild it. I'm going to build it back up." In verse 12, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom and that all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord of hosts." Again, you see God's desire from the beginning for all nations. He wants to bring them to be his own people and be called by his name and share in the blessing that he's promised. And so again, we trace the one thread of thought throughout the scriptures and see this one who would come and defeat the serpent and be injured in the process. We see this descendant of Abraham who would bring blessing to all nations. We see this descendant of David who would rule on a throne and bring justice and righteousness and all these things. So if you would open up to Matthew 1. And in light of just that small thread of messianic expectation, listen to the way Matthew begins his gospel. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Do you see what Matthew's claiming there? That there's this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is all the things that the law and prophets talk about. That snake crusher, that seed of Abraham, that king from Judah, that one who's sitting on the throne of David, he's the guy. Look at verse 17. After he's given this genealogy that would show his descent and his lineage. "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations." Matthew very intentionally picks the high points in Israel's history. Abraham, David, exile, and it all points to Jesus. It all leads up to and is culminated and fulfilled in Jesus. Go to Luke 1, if you would. What Matthew says in just very direct, explicit, in-your-face ways, Luke's more subtle. Subtle is not the right word, but maybe eloquent, you could say. He weaves this into his narrative in a little bit different way. But listen to just a few accounts as in these birth announcements. But Luke 1, let's pick up in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David." And again, knowing the law and the prophets, we just hear that and we think, oh man, okay, I know where this is going. "And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" You see how packed those words are with pictures from the law and the prophets. I mean, just explosive. I mean, just pouring out with imagery that we should just be scooping all that up. Go on down to verse 46. Mary learns that her cousin Elizabeth is also pregnant, so she goes to visit her, and then you see this poetic song of praise in response as she reflects on what God's done for her and doing through her. But listen to this in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit's rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. From behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Notice how she just stops there to reflect on what God's done for her, right? Wow, he's had regard for me. I'm just this humble bondslave, yet he's had regard for me. Look at verse 50 as she then begins to look beyond what God's doing for her, but what God's doing for all people. "And in his mercy, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from thrones and exalted those who are humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants," or his seed, "forever." And then go to verse 67. Mentioned Mary's cousin Elizabeth, her husband Zacharias. They're going to have a son named, and they name him John. And this is Zacharias' response when his son John is born. And we were told earlier in the narrative that John would be this one who would prepare the way for this Messiah who would come after him. But verse 67, "His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us.'" He says, from as he spoke from all the prophets of old, right? See that salvation from enemies in the hands of all who... What have we seen from the very beginning? That the enemies are going to be defeated, right? And those who are with God will be rescued. "Salvation from enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, who will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us." Isn't that a beautiful picture? The sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and guide our feet in the way of peace. I'll stop there with this sort of thread of passages. But do you see a picture that's been painted? That God, even in the tragedy and the betrayal of human rebellion in the garden, is already looking ahead to that he will bring the defeat of evil through a person. A person, one who would come through people, right? God's desire from the beginning was to engage people in very profound, remarkable ways, but we continue to resist and rebel, and so what we're seeing is throughout our need for this great seed of woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah, seed of David, who will be what we never could be on our own, and what we proved that we could not be on our own. And to bring in that defeat over evil, giving us the forgiveness of sins, the release from that slavery, that rescue from enemies, that we, being redeemed, can be remade in the image of God and share in his life and his love and his reign and all the good things that God's always wanted for us. Again, it's just... just tracing a thread. There's so much more in the scriptures that just fill out that picture till it just overflows. And certainly, even just if we would have taken more time to see those things in their context, give us an even richer, deeper, fuller picture of hope and expectation. But I hope that just gets you excited to just wanna dig in and know more and see more, so that we can know our God, know his purpose. And that would shape and inform every fiber of our being to his glory forever. I want to read one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. So it's easier for us, knowing how the story ends, to walk through those passages that I just did with some level of understanding. Even those that are cryptic, we can get a sense of, oh, this is what he's going to do. But understand, it wasn't always that easy for the people of God. And so listen to verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it's written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Again, you see that picture in those first few verses that I read of the prophets, even the ones who are announcing these things. They're saying, Lord, what does this mean exactly? How are you going to accomplish these things? What is this going to look like? And they made these careful searches and inquiries, but they never were given the fullness of it. They never got the whole thing. But they were told they're not serving just themselves in these things, but you. And that means you, us, right? We're the recipients of those things. We now live in those days in which God has accomplished those things, and we're the recipients of those things. And all this is not just about like walking away with, ooh, I know more things now, or this is cool. But look at what he says in verse 13, how that impacts our lives. Therefore, be sober in spirit. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Don't just prepare your minds to come to Bible class and sit and learn some more. Prepare your minds to act, to do, to live the life. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There, you know, as glorious as what we know now in Jesus, there is glory beyond imaginations that's yet to be revealed. He says, put all your hope on that. We want to put our hope on things that just do not last and put our investment in that. He says, fix all your hope completely on the glory that's to be revealed. And then so he says, in the meantime, you keep being holy. Your God who called you is holy. You be holy in all you do. Set apart, sanctified, not like the rest of the world that's plunging in rebellion away from God. But be that holy people, those who would be made in his image, those who would reflect him in the most glorious ways, and in all things glorify him. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. We're just in awe of you and your wisdom and patience to work in ways that just blow our minds and we can't fathom that kind of work. But you are great and so wise. And we're amazed by your patience and your desire to bless us and know us and partner with us in things. It would be so much easier for you to just leave us to our own devices and coil away from you and just destroy ourselves. But you are so kind and so gracious, so compassionate, so full of love and grace. And thank you for overwhelming us and by pouring out your grace on us, the riches of your grace in Jesus, to defeat evil, to forgive us of our sins and redeem us from our slavery to sin and death and Satan. And then put us to work and give us purpose and meaning and direction for our lives, and then fill us with hope that there is more yet to come that is even greater. Help us to be people of faith that trust you in every aspect of this life. Help us to be people who truly love you, and are devoted to you and love others, that we would impact the world around us with profound love and kindness that we've learned in you and been shown in Jesus, and are given the opportunity to learn and fill us with hope. May we be people of hope that don't put our hope in the things of life as it is now, but in the glory that's yet to be revealed. Help us all as a family to grow together, to encourage each other, to stir each other up, to help us to be there to help those who are hurting, weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. And in that, may you be glorified, because you are worthy. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Go ahead and take out a songbook, and we'll sing this song as encouragement to think about your life with God and your needs. If you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, we want to help you in that. We want to help you become a disciple and follower of Jesus and find the release from sin in Him and the new life that He's promised. And if you just need prayers, encouragement, if there's anything we can do, we want to rally around you and come alongside to encourage you and build you up and pray with you and do anything we can. If there's anything we can do to help, please come forward as we stand and sing.